Bible reading is taken from Judges chapter 8. Excuse me. Now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" And they criticized him sharply. But he answered them, "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Obazar?" God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you? At this, their resentment against him subsided. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted yet keeping up the pursuit, came to Jordan and crossed it. He said to the men of Succoth, "Give my troops some bread. They are worn out, and I'm still pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." But the officials of Succoth said, "Do you already have the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops?" Then Gideon replied, "Just for that, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars." From there he went up to Peniel, and they made the same request of them. But they answered as the men of Succoth had. So he said to the men of Peniel, "When I return in triumph, I'll tear down this tower." Now Zebab and Zalmunna were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men, all that were left of the armies of the eastern peoples. 120,000 swordsmen had fallen. Gideon went up by the route of the nomads east of Nobah and Jogbella and fell upon the unsuspecting army. Zebah and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire army. Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from the battle by the pass of Heres. He caught a young man of Succoth and questioned him, and the young man wrote down for him the names of the 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, "Here are Zebah and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me by saying, 'Do you already have the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men?'" He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men in the town. Then he asked Zebah and Zalmunna, "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?" "Men like you," they answered, "each one the bearing of a prince." Gideon replied, "Those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you." Turning to Jether, his oldest son, he said, "Kill them." But Jether did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. Zebah and Zalmunna said, "Come, do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength." So Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ordnance off their camels' necks. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And he said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace 40 years. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine who lived in Shechem also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father, Joash, an Ophrah of the Asbarites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baalberith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for all the good things he had done for them.
Amazing how hard it is to concentrate, isn't it? One chapter and you really have to hang on in there. But I hope as we come to look at that in a moment, you'll see it's wonderful stuff and written for a good reason. Before we do look at that, and I'll lead us in a prayer. Father, for your word this morning, we give you thanks and pray that it would indeed be a light to our path, that you would open our eyes with your Holy Spirit to bring us light and understanding. We pray that you would teach us wonderful things out of your word today, things that would equip us for life to follow Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Gwyneth Paltrow is looking for a nanny. You interested? Could be just the thing for you. The salary is $120,000 a year, plus a flat for roughly a 25-hour week. Maybe a change of job for you. Qualifications needed. The candidate will need to be well-versed in Latin and ancient Greek, fluent in at least three languages, and schooled in philosophy. In addition, he or she must be musical, fit, youthful, outdoorsy, with a passion for drama, sailing and sports, and plus any other additional talents that may be useful in the raising of Apple, now 7, and Moses, 5. Ever feel inadequate? Sometimes it's hard not to, and I must say, I think occasionally in church life it's hard not to, because you can be sure that whatever gift God has given you, he seems to have given it to someone else with twice the dollop. You're good at one thing, but you can see someone else seems to be much better at it. And the best thing that you can offer seems to pale in comparison with someone else. To say nothing of other people's Christian lives, of course. There are more trusting Christians than you, more godly Christians, more gentle Christians, more unselfish Christians, more committed Christians. And what is true of individuals is equally true of churches. One doesn't have to look too far down the road before you discover bigger churches and better churches. Better churches that have more active programs, better advertising, better music, better resources, and so on and so forth. Well, today we're looking again at Gideon, and especially at this theme which Gideon embodies of strength in weakness. Here was someone who felt inadequate because he was inadequate. But far from pumping up his ego, as our culture encourages us to do, God wants to teach Gideon a vital lesson, that human weakness does not hinder God in his work. Indeed, it often encourages God in his work. It encourages him to use us, not just despite our weakness, but because of our weakness. And so if you're ever aware that your Christian life feels a bit average, you're ever conscious of your own failings or frustrated by ours as a church together, I hope you'll take heart from one of the most wonderful and encouraging stories in the whole Bible. Now, before we come on to what we might learn from it, we're going to begin with the story of the battle, which we didn't have read to us, but was told so ably by Anita in the kids' slot. The preparation for the battle has taken place in chapter 6, verses 33 to 35, where Gideon blows the trumpet and people from these different tribes come running. There's the Abzurites, however you pronounce it. There's Manasseh. There's people from Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. And personally, I think that when Gideon saw this, he probably thought, phew, what a relief. I've got an army to fight with. There was me just with a trumpet, and for a moment I was worried. But now we've got this, I've got 30,000 or so to help. And true enough, according to chapter 8, verse 10, he was facing an army at least four times that size. But it must have made him feel that at least with this army, he had a fighting chance. And yet, ironically, that's exactly, of course, what God did not want him to have. As one commentator points out, this seems to be the difference between human strategy and God's strategy. We're concerned that our side should win. But God, on the other hand, never has any doubt on that score at all. He knows he will win. He's not concerned at all. What matters to him is what the consequences winning will have on us. Because if winning is going to lead to a lot of self-glorifying pride and complacency, then frankly, God would rather that we lost. The only sort of victory he's interested in is the sort that draws his people closer to him and teaches them to depend upon him. And hence the extraordinary advice given to Gideon by God at the beginning of chapter 7. You see in verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, "You've too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands." So God looks at Gideon's army and says to him, sorry about this, old boy. I know you've got a nice army, but you're going to have to lose a few, because with this many, you might win the battle without me." "Get rid of a few," Gideon says. He's still sort of huffing and puffing from blowing his trumpet around the place. "How many were you thinking, Lord?" "Oh, I don't know. Probably most of them," says the Lord. "Let's start with any who are afraid. I mean, I know you are, Gideon, but we've already settled that between you and me, so you stay. But any of those who are scared, let's give them an honorable discharge and send them home." And at that, two-thirds of them depart, because they can see they're on the wrong side of the numbers when it comes to the battle. So they wisely get out while the going's good. "Now, Gideon, how many of you got left?" "Oh, looks about 10,000 to me, God, not very many." "Well, I think we'll have to have a more rigorous selection procedure," says God. "See how they drink?" "Drink," says Gideon. "Yes, well, you just watch them. If they cup their hands, then keep them. But if they bend over like a dog and lap it up, they must go home too." Now, some people have tried to work out why one way rather than the other is the reason why God chose them. And in fact, I must say, we had a bit of a discussion at this. I was with these friends last night. But I remain unpersuaded that it's anything to do with other than completely arbitrary. As far as I can see, there's no rhyme or reason why God picks some and not the others. This is just the way it is. It's a way to whittle down the numbers, showing that it really doesn't matter in the end what troops he had. It's got nothing to do with the quality of the troops. That's exactly the point. It's everything to do with God, who would be fighting on their behalf. And so in the end, Gideon's vast army is reduced to a battalion of 300 men. And the rest, as they say, is history. Gideon gives the signal, gives a massive blast on the trumpet. Verse 20 of chapter 7, the three companies blew the trumpets. They smashed the jars, grasping the torch in their left hand, holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And the Midianites, because it's in the middle of the night, they realize they're being attacked, and they pick up their swords and begin slashing around in the darkness. And in their blindness, they cut down each other. And amazingly, the Israelites win this famous victory, which culminates in verse 25 with the capture of the two Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb, who are killed at the end. Now, I'm sure that, like me, you want to know what we can learn from this, because we too are engaged in a battle. Not a physical one, such as the church has got wrong points through the ages, but a spiritual one, where the hosts of darkness are against us, where Satan, we're told, has the whole world under his control. And so we fight not with the weapons of the sword and the bullet and the bomb, but with the gospel and prayer. What lessons are we to learn from this? Well, I think two in particular. And the first is that God makes his power known. God makes his power known. First of all, he does it through delighting to use human weakness. And the reason for that is that human weakness does not obscure God's glory. This, of course, is the way God has always worked to achieve the salvation of humanity. He didn't come to earth with all guns blazing. But he was an ordinary man born to a woman in disgrace, in an outpost of the ancient world, a man who became a carpenter and who was easily missed. You could walk past Jesus on the street and not notice him. And really it's the same with how the message has spread ever since then. God could have summoned armies of angels or chariots or put loud speakers in the sky if he wanted to so that no one could miss it. but in fact he used 11 ordinary men, fishermen and the like, to carry his message out. And the same is true today. God delights to use weakness, which is why he uses people like you and me, ordinary people, people who can embody the message that we preach, namely that we are sinners, but there is a wonderful Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are disposable in this process. We are the earthen vessels. We are the plastic bags. We are the pots that can be broken. Jesus Christ is the message. And so if you ever feel weak and inadequate, and as you try to sort of turn the conversation or you try to say something useful, it all comes out wrong and your words are mumbling and, oh no, can't we replay and all that sort of thing, then just remember that perhaps God will be pleased to use you, because there is little chance of you in that situation trying to take the credit for your wonderful evangelism. There has been, of course, in the last decade or two, coming out of the States, I suppose, a philosophy in the Western world that bigger must be better. You know, the bigger, the faster, the shinier must be what we want, the best. And that's rather found itself into the contemporary church scene. The slicker, the brighter, the louder, the more God must be blessing it. But although we want to keep our standards as high as possible and aim for excellence, it really isn't so to think in that way, because the line as to whether it's God working or whether it is, God working or people working without God becomes a blurry one. And the short of it is that God will not put up with people taking his glory. So if you're an ordinary Christian this morning, then be thankful, for it may just be that God will be pleased to use you. And in your weakness, he can actually do wonderful and surprising things, though you might not see that at this point in time. The second angle on this God making his power known is that he will provide what is needed. There's a little bit of the section in the middle that we didn't look at there, from verse 9, where the Lord begins to speak to Gideon. And the Lord says, "Get up, go down against the Midian camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they're saying, and afterwards you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So Gideon, perhaps not surprising, he's only got 300 on his side, is feeling nervous, taking on 130,000. "God, did I hear you right? Did you mean this?" And God says, "If you're unsure, go into the camp and I'll encourage you." And he goes into the camp, whereupon he overhears with his eavesdropping equipment this conversation between two friends. And one says to the other, "I've had a rather strange dream. A round loaf of barley bread has tumbled into our camp and has knocked over the tents, and they've collapsed." And the friend, with presumably a bit of divine inspiration, says, "Aha, I know what you're talking about. This must be Gideon, son of Joash. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." And when Gideon hears this, of course, it rather bolsters his flagging confidence that this bizarre project is going to come off after all. And knowing that this is what the people have said, he charges forward with his people and victory comes about. There's no reason, of course, for taking this to be a blueprint for how God might confirm everything to us. And as we saw last week, we have a Bible and Gideon didn't, and that kind of thing. On the other hand, it does show that God gives us what is needed to live for him and to serve him. That is, God will never put us in the position where we serve him without also equipping us for that position. You see, maybe you're the sort of person that thinks, "I could never do that." A bit like Gideon. 12,000 homes to be knocked on. I mean, what would I say? And door knocking, I must confess, is the thing that makes me go weaker at the knees quicker than anything else in life. I mean, the advantages of a pulpit is you can prepare beforehand and then hide behind it when you deliver. But with door knocking, there is no such protection. And I've always found that process of knocking on a door and trying to talk to people about Christ the most nerve-wracking thing that I could ever think of. But it's amazing how God can equip you for the thing that you would never imagine that you could do. And he is powerful enough to give you exactly what you need. Maybe for you, Sunday school. You think, "I could never do that. They would eat me." those three-year-olds. I mean, how could I ever, what would I do? They're probably brighter than me or quicker than me, or they'll think of something, I'll get confused. It's amazing how God can equip you for a ministry you never thought you could do. And I've seen this time and time and time again throughout my Christian life. I think of a person I know really who now is really quite in demand as a convention speaker and speaks internationally. He's written a number of books and whatever. But I remember him telling me that when he was a teenager, he was so scared at school, he couldn't say anything in the class. Nothing. But he's a very good sportsman, so he could express himself through sport, and that was how he kind of got by. But when he became a Christian aged 18, and then 19 and 20, and went to college, he found that actually he was able to speak from the front, and God equipped him to be able to do it. And he will give you what you need to be able to serve him. Maybe the opportunity comes to lead a Bible study, or maybe to help in some way, or, as I say, help out with the door knocking. He will give you what is needed. And sometimes what is lacking from our side is faith in him. We forget that he'll be with us and will help us. That's the second thing that we learn to do with God's strength. But maybe most obviously of all, thirdly, God will ensure his victory. I mean, was there ever any doubt that this victory would be achieved? Well, maybe there was in Gideon's mind, plenty, I would have thought. But not in God's mind. He knew exactly what he was doing. Surprise, surprise. And he knew that this victory would come off. In truth, it didn't matter if he had 300 men or three men. He would bring it about. It would be him that would do it. And it has to be said, as you're the reader and reading through, there's not much doubt in our mind either. I mean, it wouldn't be much point having a Bible where God begins to lose the battles and ends up defeated. We kind of know that it will come right in the end. What we find harder to do is to translate that confidence into our own contemporary life. And you see, we learn it from the scriptures, and then we go weak at the knees when it comes to us in 2011. I mean, for example, the church. Do you ever despair? The heresies are so widespread and so subtle that much of the church leadership falls for them, hook, line, and sinker, and the people follow. The number of Christians is so low, and we know ourselves the struggle of Christians is so great. And we begin to wonder, you know, how many of us will there be in heaven? Will this be a slightly sad morning tea? And what we need to remember is that God has everything in control. He will surely bring about the victory as he chooses to do. He will ensure that his people from every corner of the earth are saved and are kept until the day when they cross the finishing line. And we need to remember this. We need to remember that Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Simple as that. And of course, on the day when Christ returns, we will see how total the victory will be. And we'll look back at ourselves in 2011 thinking, "Oh, silly us, if only we had trusted and put our back into it a bit more, if only we'd been a bit more out there with the gospel, amazing what we might have seen." And so again, you see, it's a lack of faith on our part. But really, we should take confidence, great confidence, from the fact that with God, the victory was certain. Now, one's tempted to leave it there, and we'd all leave on a happier note if I did. On the other hand, we would have ignored chapter 8. And chapter 8 is the lesser known of the two chapters, probably the three chapters with Gideon. But I think it's rather integral to it. And the reason it's integral is because chapter 8 shows human weakness. And this is really the flip side, the backdrop to God's strength. We've had weakness with Gideon himself, but in chapter 8 it's a different kind of weakness. It's really a moral weakness, and with three types of people. First of all, there's these fellows, the Ephraimites, in verses 1 to 3. And they feel left out in verse 1, chapter 8. Have a look down. "Why have you treated us like this?" they ask Gideon. "Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" And they criticized him sharply. These people, they have very short memories. And Gideon, in verse 2, reminds them of the role that they've played. He says, "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you? And at this, their resentment against him subsided. I think it was a classic case of envious inferiority. That kind of destructive vice which locates its own importance in relation to the role it has been given. It's the kind of prima donna who always wishes that they'd been asked to do more than they actually have. Inferior in their own self-assessment, but rather envious of others. People who feel they should have been asked to do more than they were within church life, given a greater role. I mean, sometimes it's absolutely right. We can offer more than has been recognized, and it's not wrong to point that out. But sometimes we have to remember that, like these Ephraimites, we've already had a full and important role to play. Imagine the cogs of a machine, and you get to bigger cogs and little cogs. But you wouldn't, in all honesty, say that the little cogs are less important overall than the big cogs, would you? Because if you take out one of those little cogs, the whole machine will stop working. That is, some cogs are more easily recognized, but I don't think you'd necessarily say they are more important. Everyone has got their role to play. And sometimes we have to see that the little thing that needs doing and doing well is one of those cogs that keeps the whole machine rolling, you see? If we're always dissatisfied, if the kind of person leads to dissatisfaction, it will lead to disharmony. And that's what happens here. They criticize him sharply. But on reflection, when he says, "What do you mean? You've been doing great work," they think, "Oh yes, I suppose actually I have had a role to play." And they calm down again. And so it's a wonderful thing to be able to give thanks for what you're able to do, to look around to see if there are other things perhaps you can help with, and to remember that we're part of a corporate effort in that way. And these people, in fact, had played their role. They didn't need to be worried in the way that they were. But they weren't the only ones who were demonstrating unholy characteristics that day, because as Gideon travelled around, he found others. And at this stage, he's still with his 300 and they're keeping up, but they are struggling and they're getting tired. They're pursuing the kings of Zeba and Zalmunna, that is, the kings of Midian. And they're beginning to flag and they look for some extra supplies. And as they come to the people of Succoth, Gideon says to them, "Can you please give us some of your rations? We really are struggling here. We need some calories." But the people of Succoth say in verse 6, "What is this presumption, Gideon? Do you already have the hands of Zebra and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops?" And I do wonder if they are trying to protect themselves at this point. I wonder if they're having a bet each way, that they're worried that in case Gideon doesn't capture the kings of Midian, and then the kings of Midian come back, if Succoth was rather like the resistance in World War II, if they were found to have helped the enemy, but then in fact have been let down, they could be for the chop. And so they refrain from helping. And Gideon says he will punish them. Then in verse 8, he goes up to Peniel, makes the same request of them, and he gets the same answer. So he gives the same response. "He will punish them when I return in triumph. I will tear down this tower." And sure enough, in time, he does capture Zeba and Zalmunna, and then is as good as his word and comes back to Succoth and punishes them with desert thorns and briars in verse 16. And he also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. What are we supposed to learn from this? Well, the fact was with these people that when push came to shove, they were unwilling to commit. The fence was an easier place. And I think that this is a classic example of stubborn neutrality. "Oh, we're not for Zalmon and Zalmunna. We're for you, Gideon. But, sorry, we're not able to help on this occasion." You see, they remain on the fence. But being on the fence can be a dangerous place to be. You remember how Jesus called for people to be wholehearted. He said, "If you are not for me, you are against me." In other words, to sit on the fence is actually to remain opposed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I think what we really need to understand if we're in this position is that we are taking a gamble every bit as much as the people who are gambling by following Jesus Christ. You think, I think sometimes we can be of a frame of mind that to begin to follow Christ would be a real gamble. And you're absolutely right, it is. What we fail to take account of is the fact if you don't follow Jesus Christ, you're taking another gamble in the other direction. Namely, that you're gambling that he did not be raised from the dead and that he is not the Lord of all. And for myself, when I've come to look at the New Testament, or there came a point of looking at the New Testament, I began to see that the gamble of following Jesus seemed to, in my mind, be rather less than the gamble of not following Jesus. That is, there seemed to be rather more evidence for the fact he'd been raised from the dead than there was the possibility that he'd not been raised from the dead. And so what seemed at one point like a common sense manoeuvre, I think I'll just hold a polite distance, I could see was nothing less than an act of stubborn neutrality. And stubborn neutrality in the end leads to destruction. Well, maybe that's you this morning. You're happy to come to church, you're happy to listen to a sermon, but are you happy to commit to following Jesus Christ? Are you happy to surrender yourself, your life, your ambitions, everything you have under Jesus Christ? For if you are not, and if you will remain on the fence, you must know that such a position, in Jesus' words, or in his mind anyway, is untenable. It will only lead to destruction in the end. There is no middle way. There is no third way. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said at some point the point of open-mindedness, much like having an open mouth, is to shut it again on something solid. That is, it's fine to be open-minded as long as you're prepared in the end to close your mind and make a decision. But there is nothing virtuous about being permanently open-minded. That shows no moral courage whatsoever. That was the people of Succoth and of Peniel. And then finally, just as we close, what of Gideon himself? Well, in verses 22 and 23, Gideon seems to do well. And they say, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you've saved us out of the hand of Midian." Gideon says, "I won't have a bar of it. I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And truth be told, if only he'd stopped there, he would have gone down in history, not only as a great soldier, but as a great saint. If only that self-effacing humility which had characterized Gideon earlier on in his ministry had been there at the end, but sadly it wasn't. Gideon had changed. The shy, reluctant man from an insignificant family in Manasseh had been propelled to the status of national hero. He had become a success. And success, as so often is the case, had spoiled him. Verse 24, he said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." And from these earrings, this gold, verse 27, he made the gold into an ephod, which is an old term from Exodus, meaning a priestly garment, and I think, although it's not explicitly stated, became a source of divination or a place of divination for the people that they would go there. And so all Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Gideon, you remember, always seemed to have this trouble trusting the word of the Lord, and I wonder if that's what's going on there. There are other clues, not commented on by the writer, but clues, I think, that Gideon had begun beyond his station. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives in verse 30, and many wives was a sign of having a harem was a sign of a king. And Gideon, he seems to want this kingly status. He has a son, and he calls his son Abimelech, which means in Hebrew, "My father is king." And would you give your son the name, "My father is king"? Might show, you know, you to be the kind of person that's a bit frustrated of how much you've achieved in life. And Gideon seems to have been like that. Success had gone to his head. And so, as so often in the book of Judges, he left Israel no better than he found her. In the end, of course, Gideon was not just a savior, but a man that needed saving. And maybe that contrasts highlights by contrast one of the most admirable qualities of our own Saviour, that he was able to keep his humility despite his exalted status. Jesus didn't hang on to the trappings of power but made himself a slave. And how hard it is for those to do the same who are successful in life. Those who climb to the top of the greasy pole in their respective professions, so often when they're Christians, they lose their spiritual clarity. They lose the ability to see themselves as God sees them. They lose that kind of spiritual focus, and they begin to want for their children things that they have acquired for themselves. And their main aim in life is to want their children to have opportunities in life, which I think is the polite way of putting a rather materialistic focus onto them. It's to lose determination to follow Christ at all costs. And we need to be aware that the golden ephods today are all around us. We call them status symbols. And those of us who have access to them, or to gaining them, need to be very careful. Because sure, God may allow us to be successful, and there may be nothing intrinsically wrong with that at all. But we need to be clear on this, that it will be 100 times more difficult to keep our spiritual focus at the top of the tree than it was when we were down at the bottom, as Gideon himself discovered. Well, let's pray that God would help us in this. He would help us to see our weakness. He would make us aware of this, that we might be those who would rely on his strength and bring him glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths and ask that you would always make us humble. Humble that we might humbly serve you, and that in serving you, you might take the credit and the glory. And for us as a church, Lord, help us to do our best, but to do so in the strength that you provide, giving thanks to you, that you might be honored and glorified, and your people might be built up. In Jesus' name, amen.